Well, good to see you guys. At least it sounds like the kids are having a really good time. Grab your Bibles, open with me to John chapter 14. We're in John 14. We left off going through verse 19, so we'll pick it up in verse 20. You may or may not recall, chapter 14 is quite possibly the most definitive chapter when it comes to troubled hearts. It begins by Jesus saying, "Let not your heart be troubled." And then Jesus goes through six reasons why, as believers, we can live life without a troubled heart. We went through four of those last time, last Wednesday. Four reasons why Jesus says to troubled disciples, and they would be troubled. He was telling them, tomorrow I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be betrayed tonight. Judas Iscariot, one of their own, had left to betray Jesus. Peter had been told three times, "You're going to deny me." All of the disciples, Jesus had said, "Before this evening is up, you're going to be scattered. The shepherd will be smitten and the sheep will be scattered." Their hearts would be troubled. And so now Jesus goes through this chapter and says, this is why you don't have to be troubled. We saw number one last time, because you possess faith. You believe in God, believe in me also. If you can't believe in me, verse 10, at least believe in the works that I've done for you. You possess faith, number one, so don't be troubled. Number two, he said, there's a place called heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. A place called heaven, so don't let your hearts be troubled. Number three, he says, you have the privilege of prayer, down in verse 11 and 12, or 12 and 13, rather. He says, you can ask now. You can ask, and greater works are you going to do. You have the privilege of prayer, thirdly. Fourthly, we saw, as we finished off there, fourthly, you have the presence of the Holy Spirit, verses 15 through 18. Those are four reasons why, as believers, we don't have to be troubled. And we looked at those, and so we'll pick it up now in verse 20. At that day, you shall know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. What day? What day is he talking about? When they'll know. They'll know that they are in the Father and he is in them. What day is he talking about? Remember the context. Jesus has just talked about the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, at that day you'll know. What day is he talking about? Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost. The day that would transform these 11 fearful disciples into 11 men that would literally turn the world upside down. They went from scattered disciples, fleeing from the powers, to men that would stand up and say, should we obey God or man? When they told them to stop preaching. The guys that would pray, Lord, not take away this tribulation, but rather give us great boldness in the midst of this tribulation, where they're saying, be quiet. What transformed them? It was the power of the Holy Spirit. Changed them from fearless to no fear. Turned the world upside down, quite literally. And if your world is topsy-turvy tonight, if your world is feeling a little upside down, you might take Jesus' words in Luke 11 to heart, where he says, hey, if you ask the Heavenly Father to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit, he will give it to you, to write your world back up, to give you boldness in your workplace, boldness wherever you go, to have your own Acts chapter 2 Pentecost. That's the day he's talking about. So he goes on, verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father. And I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And Judas said unto him, not Iscariot, this is Judas, the brother of James, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? Back in verse 19, Jesus had told them, Yet a little while, the world sees me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you shall live also. So Judas, brother of James, also called Thaddeus, says, how is this possible? How can you show yourself to us, but the world won't see you? He was still caught up in the idea that the Messiah was to be a conquering king. Aren't we tomorrow going to march into Jerusalem? Throw off the Roman oppression? Aren't we going to then have places in the kingdom ruling with you? What are you talking about, Jesus? How are you going to show yourself to us but not to the world? How is this going to work? And so Jesus answers him. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man loved me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keeps not my sayings, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. How's that going to work? If you love me, you'll keep my word. And my Father and I will come and make our abode with you. Literally, make our home with you. We're going to come and live inside of you, Judas. That's what's going to take place. It's like Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and died for me. That's what it is, Thaddeus. It's not this physical, earthly kingdom. It's going to be a spiritual kingdom. I'm going to show myself to you, manifest myself to you through the Holy Spirit. I'm going to come make my abode with you. And he says something very interesting. He says in verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Actions always demonstrate attitudes. Actions are the proof of your words. Actions demonstrate that you love me, Jesus would say. If you love me, then you will keep my commandments. You'll keep what I say. You'll keep my words. You'll obey me. Actions always demonstrate your love, prove your love. It's like the guy that was missing his girlfriend, so he called her up on the phone and said, I love you so much, sweetie. I love you so much. If you lived across the Pacific, I would swim across the Pacific just to have breakfast with you. I love you that much. If you lived in the Himalayas, I would scale Everest just to eat lunch with you. If you lived on the moon, I would get on a rocket ship and fly up to the moon just to have dinner with you. I love you that much. I want to spend time with you, he said. And tomorrow, I'm coming over, as long as it's not raining. Actions demonstrate your words. Words are cheap. We can have all kinds of words. Jesus says, if you love me, verse 23, you will keep my words. You'll demonstrate it. So what are his commands? What does he command us to do? He says in verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. What are Jesus Christ's commands? The Ten Commandments? Do we have to keep the Sabbath? Not do anything on Saturday? Is that Jesus Christ's commands? Is it the 613 commandments that make up the law of the Lord and the law of Moses combined? Is it all those laws? Is that his commandments? Well, Jesus was asked this question, thankfully, by a Pharisee. There in Matthew chapter 22, the Pharisee came to Jesus and said, what's the greatest commandment? And so Jesus answered him, to love God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. And then Jesus went on to say, and the second is like unto it. You love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, all the commandments hang on these two. If you do these two, the Ten Commandments, the 613 commandments, They all hang on those two. If you do those two, you're keeping all the commandments. It's that simple. You keep those two commandments. You love God and you love people. It's that simple. Well, man, it's tough to love my neighbor. Really tough to love my neighbor. It's tough to love my boss. Well, that's when we get to chapter 15. And we'll get there tonight. There is a power source that enables us to love. He commands us, but with Christ's commandments will always come an enablement to allow you to do it. And we'll look at that in verse 15. Well, moving on. Verse 26, we covered that when we looked at the Holy Spirit. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Number 5, the fifth reason Jesus gives in chapter 14, why we as believers don't have to lead troubled lives: possessing faith, place called heaven, privilege of prayer, presence of the Holy Spirit. Number 5, peace of God. We get the peace of God, verse 27 says. Peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. It's a different kind of peace. The peace of this world is always based upon circumstances that can change. We have peace with other countries as long as they're not shooting bombs at us, as long as they're not trying to enrich uranium. We'll have peace with you as long as you don't do this or do that. The minute they break that, the circumstances change, peace is gone. You have peace with your 401k as long as you didn't invest in Enron. If you invested in Enron, you don't have peace. You have peace with your career when it's going well, but when there's a shift in economics or priorities of the company and you are outsourced, your peace is gone. That's the world's peace, always based on your circumstances. Jesus says, I'm giving you a different kind of peace. I'm giving you a peace, Philippians 4:7 says, that passes understanding. I'm giving you a peace that is beyond what you can understand. It's not based upon circumstances. It's directly from God. It's the greatest witness I believe we can have in this world, because people live in troubled lives. There's trouble they go through. And if a person can have a witness of peace in spite of their circumstances, it makes people remember them. I can remember a movie I watched in college. I'm not recommending this movie. Someone brought the movie. I would not watch the movie again. I don't remember the movie except for one scene out of it, because there was a guy in there that displayed a peace that passed understanding. The movie is called Apocalypse Now. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's based upon the Vietnam War. It's a movie, once again, I don't recommend it. I watched it because I had no idea what the movie was. It was in college, 15, 16, 17 years ago. I was 19 years old. No, wait a second, I'm 34. 15 years old. 15 years ago. So, I'm not recommending this movie. But there's this guy, his name is Colonel Kilgore. It's in the middle of this battle scene. There are these mortar fires going off on either side of him. There's machine gun fire that's making noise all around him. He's walking with these three other guys. Every time a bomb goes off, these three other guys, they hit the ground. They shrug. They're noticeably agitated by all this. They're not at peace at all. Napalm is going up into the atmosphere. It's just crazy, this crazy scene. I never understood the movie. I still don't. Don't want to. But the whole time, Colonel Kilgore, it's about a 5-minute scene, he just walks. He never flinches one time. He doesn't duck for cover. He just has absolute peace in the middle of this, carrying this conversation with guys that are fleeing and running and there's craziness. He has peace. And that's the one scene I remember from that movie, because it was so out of place. It was such a powerful witness. Peace. When you, in the midst of this world, the war that we go through, bombs going off, craziness all around us, if you can have a peace, it's such a great witness. People wonder, I want that peace. How did you get that? Well, Matt, I want that peace. How do you get that? I have no idea. Paul says it's a peace that passes knowledge. I cannot explain it, but I'll tell you what. I have experienced it. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit. It's a gift when you need it. When circumstances dictate, all of a sudden, there'll be a gift from God's Holy Spirit that just gives you peace. I don't know why I'm not stressed out. I don't know why I'm not worried. Things are falling apart. Things look catastrophic. Bombs are going off. But you know what? I'm at peace. I have a peace that passes knowledge. I can't explain it. But I'll tell you what. You'll experience it when you need it. It's a gift from God. When you should be troubled, you'll have a peace from God. It's an amazing thing. That's the fifth reason why you don't have to be troubled. Finally, the sixth reason. You, verse 28, have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, you might believe. Hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. Jesus, verse 31, says the same thing he says to you and I. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Jesus, verse 31, says, I love the Father, so I'm keeping his commandments. He demonstrated it, even when it was difficult. Even when he was in the garden praying, if it be possible, let this cup pass by me, but not my will, thy will be done. But we come to the sixth reason why you and I do not have to be troubled in this world of troubling affairs. In verse 28, Jesus says, I go away, but I'm going to come again unto you. It's the same thing he would say in verses 2 and 3. I go to prepare a place for you. If I'm doing all that work for you, know I'm coming back for you. It's number 6, the promise of his return. We don't have to be troubled because we have the promise that Jesus Christ is going to return for us. Maybe the most definitive chapter on this event, which is known as the rapture of the church, not the second coming, which they are different, which is known as the rapture of the church, the most definitive chapter is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. And there, Paul says this. When he gets done detailing the rapture and the events leading up to it, he says this, comfort one another with these words. Here, Jesus, this chapter is about troubled hearts, comfort in troubling times. He says, I'm coming back for you. Let that be a comfort to you. Why are you saying that, Matt? Because there are different thoughts on when the rapture will occur. We at Edgewater Christian Fellowship believe in what is known as a pre-tribulation rapture. What does that mean? It means that the rapture is going to occur before we get into the tribulation period. What's the tribulation period? It is Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Literally, hell on earth. Demons coming out of these pits. Beasts that are able to sting men so bad that they want to die. People crying out, asking for rocks to come and crush them. Marks putting on people's hands or their foreheads so they can buy and sell. Difficulty, famine, pestilence. It's a hard time. Water turning to blood. An asteroid or a mountain hitting the oceans and killing all the fish. Difficult, horrible times. Hell on earth. Revelation 6 through 19, tribulation period. We believe we're going to be raptured before that event. We're going to be taken out of here. Not everybody believes that. Some people believe in what is known as a post-tribulation rapture. What is that? That means the tribulation period goes on for 7 years, and at the end of the 7 years, the rapture takes place. So the church goes through that period to be purified, to be made spotless. It's a fire, a purification process that the church needs to go through. Post-tribulation rapture. I grew up in a church that believed in a post-tribulation rapture, that we were going to go through this period of time. And so I can remember moving up from Northern California to this location. The reason why this location was chosen, I was told as a youngster, is because if there's a nuclear war, the Gulf Stream over Grants Pass is such that the nuclear fallout will go right over us, this valley. That's why in the wintertime we have so much fog, because it just doesn't get blown out. It kind of stifles and stays in here. I'll take a little nuclear fallout for a fog-free winter, I'll tell you that much. But we moved here for that reason back in 1976. And we began to go to this church, and eventually my mom got a house for us, and we were living in this house, and we believed, you know, it's coming soon. And so my mom and a lot of the members of the church bought there were huge sacks of food that could last for like 7 years. My mom bought 600 pounds of it, and we had it in our storage shed. Just this huge, I remember just going in there, and there's this huge stack of food in there. And they were sealed in such a way that they would last for 7 years. Well, 1 year went by, nothing happened. 2 years went by, nothing happened. 3 years went by, nothing happened. 4 years went by. My mom was very, very frugal. And so at about year number four, she said, "All right, this is food. We're going to start eating it." So we busted open a bag. It was wheat berries. And George Washington Carver came up with 300 ways to use the peanut. My mom came up with 1,000 ways to use wheat berries. Wheat berry stew, wheat berry cereal, wheat berry necklaces, wheat berry art, wheat berry sculptures. If it's icy, you throw out wheat berries, everything. I mean, I ate so many wheat berries, 600 pounds of it. Nobody wanted it. We ate it. I don't think anyone else ate it. We ate wheat berries for a couple years straight. Torture. I was troubled, deeply troubled. It's why I am the way I am today. So, if you want to blame, it's wheat berries. There's a chemical in them. Makes you imbalanced. And I'll tell you what. The rapture was not a comfort to me. I was told, 7 years you're going to go through hell. 7 years you're going to eat wheat berries. No thanks. I'd rather die. Thank you very much. I don't want to go through that period. That's not a comfort to me. My heart gets more troubled if I think about that. This is one of the reasons, seriously, why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Paul says, comfort yourself with these words. Jesus is trying to comfort some guys, trying to comfort us. He says, this should be a comfort to you. And I'm coming back for you. For you. Notice, he says, for you. Not for the world in its entirety. That's the second coming. When he comes back to judge the world, Matthew chapter 25. This is rather the rapture of the church. It's to be a comfort. If we had to go through those 7 years of hell on earth, that would not be a comforting thing. It would cause me much distress. It would cause me to stockpile on wheat berries like my mom did. Troubled. I believe wholeheartedly we're not going to go through that period. And when we get to 1 Thessalonians next month, we will look a lot more in depth on that. Maybe at some time we'll take a time and look at the rapture. It's one of the important concepts in the Bible. But the number one reason I believe is to be a comfort. Comfort. The only way it can be comfort is if we're taken out of here before those 7 years of hell on earth take place. Well, moving on, chapter 15. Chapter 15 divides itself rather nicely into four subjects. In verses 1 through 11, we see our association with Jesus Christ, how believers are to associate with Jesus. Our association with Jesus Christ, and it is in one word, abide. How do we associate with Jesus Christ? You abide. You abide with him, in him. Verses 1 through 11. Then verses 12 through 17, our connection to believers. Our connection to believers. One word there as well, love. We abide in Christ, we love the brethren. And then finally, verses 18 through 27, our relation to the world. One word as well there, hatred. And we'll look at that. Not a very encouraging subject. But in this chapter, something very important to keep in mind. This is Jesus Christ talking to 11 disciples minus Judas Iscariot. So he's not there. It's believers. It's not talking about too many interpretations. Try to interpret this as sonship, how to receive salvation. And there's misinterpretations from it. Rather, it's talking about fellowship. Remember back in chapter 13? I said, Chapters 1 through 12 deal with discovering life. And the theme of that is belief. Jesus over and over and over says, believe in me, believe in me, believe in me. You discover life by believing in Jesus Christ. That was chapters 1 through 12. Chapters 13 through 17 are not discovering life, but rather developing that life. And we see in chapter 13, service develops that life. We saw in chapter 14, the Holy Spirit is going to teach us and guide us. We're going to learn how to develop that life through the Holy Spirit. We have a peace. There's all these ways we'll see as we go through to develop the life that's been given to us. So this chapter, verse 15, is directed at believers, disciples, men that already had belief, men that had followed Jesus for 3.5 years, men whose hearts were pure. And so Jesus is saying, this is how you engage in real, true fellowship. So let's take a look at it. Verse 1 through 5 we covered on Sunday. I'll just read through them. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If you weren't here on Sunday, you can get on our webpage. It's edgewaterfellowship.org. This message is titled Fruit, More Fruit, and Much Fruit. So you can download it and take a listen to it. So verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Matt, what is verse 6? That sounds brutal. Burning, casting out, withering. What's Jesus talking about there if he's talking about fellowship? What's he talking about? He's saying, if you don't abide in me, this is the results of not abiding in me. There are two issues at stake here. There's our position, and there's the place. Our position, the Bible says, over and over, Ephesians 2:10, a bunch of places in Ephesians, says we are in Christ. Positionally, that's where we're at. We are in Jesus Christ. In John 6:37, Jesus would say, anyone that comes to me, everyone that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Same word that's used here, cast forth. He will not cast out anyone that comes to him. So it's not talking about somebody being cast out, cast away. Jesus already had said, John 6:37, I'm not going to cast people out. It's not what I do. He would say in John chapter 10, you are in my hand positionally. Not only are you in my hand, but you're in the Father's hand as well. And no one can pluck you out. No one can pull you out of that position. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, Paul would say, nothing can separate us from the love of God. There's nothing, heights, depths, principalities, powers, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. It's not speaking about that, a casting out, a cutting off, some of those ideas. That's not what it's talking about. Positionally, we're in Jesus Christ, but there's a place that you can abide. You can choose to abide in Christ. Stay in that place and enjoy the privileges that Jesus says, fruit, more fruit, much fruit. Or you can choose to say, I don't want to be in that place anymore. I don't want to abide there. In the place of life, in the place of fellowship, in the place of power, I'm going to move out of that place. Positionally, you're still in Christ, but you've now moved out of the place of abiding. You're not there anymore. Positionally, you're still in him. He's not going to let you go. But you've moved out of the place where there's blessings. You've moved out of the place of abiding. You are no longer getting to enjoy all the privileges that come with abiding in Jesus Christ. It might be a little bit like this. When I was in Vanuatu, I developed a really good relationship with one of the students. We enjoyed kind of talking about the scriptures. He was from a real Pentecostal side, and he knew the word very well, so we had a lot of fun with that. And so we just developed this great relationship, and his dad was the only doctor, the only native doctor on the island. So he's kind of a, you know, well-known guy, super nice guy, wonderful guy. Well, at the end of school, he carved me this stick. It's this staff, and it has these two faces on it. It's really kind of interesting. And it's a chief's stick. It's given only to chiefs. And so he gave me this chief stick, and he said to me, "You're a chief, you know. I made you a chief in my village. Here you go, Matt. Here's your stick." And I said, "Well, what does this mean?" He says, "If you take this stick and come to my village, you're going to be treated just like a chief." Wow, I thought, that's great. So I have the stick at home. It's in my office. So positionally, you guys may have not known this, but I'm a chief. That's right. So I've got this stick, and I can take that stick. I'm a chief. And I could say, "I'm sick and tired of all the traffic problems in Grants Pass. I'm really tired of them. I'm fed up with it. Tired of the hassles. I'm heading down to Grants Pass City Council with my staff. I'm going to barge in there and bust in there. Listen, I'm a chief, and I'm going to set things straight. Listen up to me." Well, those guys would look at me and say, "Well, you're out of place. You know, I don't know where you're a chief at, but it's not here, and you're out of here." They wouldn't listen to me because I was in the wrong place. I was out of place. I'm still positionally a chief. They haven't changed that. But my power, my ability to use my chiefdom is limited. My ability to use my chiefdom, my power is limited to a location, to a place called Vanuatu. And so they would say, "I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to have you boss us around." No problem. I'm going to drink a water. Good. Tell them I'll be right there. My cell phone went off in a leadership meeting. So I was sitting there and I'm thinking, man, that's rude. Someone leaves their cell phone on. And I thought, that sounds like my ring. I look at my coat. It is my ring. Praise the Lord. So I'm there with you. I know how it is. So Jesus is not talking about cutting people off, casting them out, burning them in the lake of fire. He's talking about something else. And here we see the repercussions of not abiding. You're positionally in Christ. He's not going to let go of you. He's got you. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. But then you get out of that place of abiding. And this is what happens to you. He says, first of all, you are cast forth as a branch. The first thing that begins to happen, when you stop abiding in his body, stop hanging out with his body here corporately at Edgewater or wherever you fellowship, the first thing that happens is you're cast out. You lose that fellowship. No longer do you enjoy being with the brethren or the cistern. Kind of a joke. Not a very good one. You enjoy hanging out with the brethren. You don't enjoy that anymore. You're kind of cast out. I don't want to be there. I don't want to hang out with those people anymore. You don't enjoy your time with the Lord anymore. You've got the proverbial saying, too much of the world to enjoy the Lord and too much of the Lord to enjoy the world. You're in this in-between area. You're kind of cast out. You're there. You're in the Netherlands. You're what am I doing? First, you're cast out. Then it says, secondly, you're withered. When you stop abiding, Jesus says in the end of verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. When you stop abiding, stop being in that place of hanging in there, stop being in that place where you're enjoying fellowship, what you find is you wither. You're not able to be used. Your gifts disappear. The power that you once had and the understanding you had in the Word begins to just disappear. It's the old, if you don't use it, you lose it. You just wither away. You're not connected anymore. So you wither. And then, finally, it says, the men gather them and cast them into the fire to be burned. I believe this is talking about what occurs there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul there says, as believers, Jesus is talking to a group of believers, as believers, we are going to be judged, not for righteousness, because we've been made righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, but we're going to be judged on what we did here on earth. And Paul there says, if you've done works under the flesh, wood, hay, stubble, they're going to be tried by fire. And if it's wood, hay, and stubble, works of the flesh, done apart from Jesus, not connected to him, it's going to be worthless. It's going to go up in smoke. But if you've done works through the power of the Spirit, then you're going to have gold and silver and gems, things that are going to last through the fire. That's what I believe is talked about here. What you did, once you're cut off, once you did when you're not abiding, it's not going to last. Once you did when you're not in Jesus, not abiding with him, selfish ambition takes over. Your own reputation is more important. You don't love the brothers. You're doing it for your own reasons, not out of love. It's not connected to the branch. They're going to be worthless. They're going to be worth nothing through eternity because you did it for the wrong motives. Just read 1 Corinthians 13. Paul there says, I can do all these works. I can prophesy. I can, you know, have the tongues of angels. I can do all these things. But if I do it without love, it profiteth me nothing. Because it's the wrong motivation. It has to be motivated by love. And that love comes from abiding in Jesus Christ. And then Jesus says, but if you do, he doesn't want to leave on that negative note. He says, if you do abide, look at verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. If you're abiding in me, you're positionally in me, and if you're right in the right place, hanging in there with the family, connected to other believers, drawing upon the love that God has for you, you're going to ask according to his word, and it's going to be done for you. So back to Vanuatu. If I took my staff and left the Grants Pass Council meeting, got on a plane, flew to Vanuatu, got off in Santo, went to Godwin's, that's the guy's name, village there, showed up with my staff, told him, hey, Godwin sent me with his staff, I'm a chief. They would say, right, you're in the right place. What do you want? I would say, well, there's not a lot of options here. How about some mystery stew? How about a bat wing souffle? That's the stuff they eat there. Sure, I'll have that. I could command them at that point. I listen to Godwin. Go to my village, bring this staff, and you'll have power. I listened to him, obeyed him, went to the right place, had the position. Then I'm going to ask, and it's going to be done. Same thing with us. Positionally, we're in Christ. You abide in him, connected to him. His word begins to abide in you. Then you're going to be able to ask according to his word, and it's going to be answered. See, I can ask with confidence now because I know God's word. I can ask for my needs to be met because Philippians 4:19 says, God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory. So I can ask with confidence, Lord, this is my need, not a want. This is my need, Lord. Would you meet it? I can ask with confidence. I'm abiding in him. His word is abiding in me, and I can ask now with confidence. I need wisdom, Lord. James 1:5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally to all men, who upbraids not. He's not going to hold back from me. Lord, I need wisdom for this decision. Lord, I need your guidance on this decision. I can ask with confidence because I abide in him and his word is abiding in me. I can ask with confidence, Luke 11, for the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I can ask with confidence, Ephesians 4, verses 10 and 11, for the gifts that Jesus has given unto men and women. I can ask in confidence because I know his word. I'm abiding, know his word, and Jesus says if you ask that way, it's going to be done for you. That's the great thing. When the place and the position come together, there's great power. Know his word. Abide in his word. Know Jesus Christ. Abide with his body right here at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. And watch and see the empowering that takes place in your life. Well, moving on. Verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Guys are putting in gardens probably right now. Now, what brings you glory? Getting a few shriveled little pieces of corn? No way. What brings you glory is a 40-pound watermelon. What brings you glory is in August when you're walking around with your raised brown paper bag so full of zucchini, you've given away so many that people run from you. No more zucchini. Yeah, you're producing fruit. That's the same way as Jesus, with the Father, rather. He wants to see you fruitful. Sometimes I think God's this stingy guy up there. Well, you know, I'm just going to give him a little ministry. No, you just, yeah, you know, little gift here, little there. No way. He wants you to be fruitful. He wants you to be the guy with a bag full of zucchini, handing them out, ministry. That's God's desire for you. Fruitful. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. It glorifies him. He wants to see you that way. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Jesus here says, abide, he changes a little bit. It was abide in me. Now he says, abide in my love. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. And verse 10, you shall abide in my love. Abide in his love. What does that mean, abide in his love? It means know his love. Know how much Jesus loves you. If there's one thing that every day you should remind yourself of, it's that God loves you. He loves you unconditionally. As we saw in John chapter 13, verse 1, it says, Jesus loved them till the end. There was no change in his love. Peter denied 3 times. Thomas doubted. I'm not going to believe until I put my hand in his side and put my finger in the print. He still loved them. His love for you is unconditional. Know that he loves you. And then it says, when you know that, when you're full of his love, then it says you're going to be able to love other people. You'll be able to keep his commandments and love other people. You shall keep my commandments, which is to love other people. So there's this flow that takes place. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves us. And then we are to love other people. And as I mentioned, I don't know what it was, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I found in my own life that before I got married, I had this way of looking at people, kind of putting pressure on them. I expected a certain response from people and a certain love back from them. If I didn't get it, it was over. Didn't want anything to do with you anymore. I had this expectation also at that time, and some of you may go through that same period when you're single, is she the right one? In church, kind of looking around. Huh, maybe she's the right one. Oh, maybe it's her over there. And how do I look? How am I dressed right today? Did I trim my nose hair this morning? You know, you start worrying about those things. You're worried about me. It's just kind of this stressful situation that it's not very healthy, quite frankly. But then I got married, and that all changed. And now I'm secure in a love for my wife. I have security in that. And I'm not so worried about trimming my nose hair. I still do. I still, but it's not like I'm stressed out. Is my hair messed up? And it's always messed up, so I'm not worried. There's a security I found in that love. And it's the same thing that's true about God's love for you. When you are secure that God loves you, regardless of your hairdo, regardless of the clothes you wear, regardless of how you look, when you're secure in how God loves you, it enables you then to love other people in a way that is beautiful. You don't put pressure on them. You don't care necessarily how they respond to you because you're saying, man, I'm already secure in God's love for me. God loves me so much unconditionally. Even if you don't respond the way I want and don't treat me like I think you should, I still have security because God loves me thoroughly. And so Jesus would say, continue in my love. Know how much I love you. Highlight all the passages that talk about his love for you. The book of Ephesians is full of them. Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39. Unconditional love. Why? Because when you know that, there's a flow that happens. God loves the Son loves you, and then you are then enabled to love other people because you're full of his love. You don't put pressure on people. You don't say, you've got to meet my needs because they're already met. The Father loves me. Know his love. Jude 21 would say, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in that place. Don't leave that position. Keep yourself in an understanding of how much God loves you. And then Jesus says, this is what's going to take place. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. You're abiding in him. You know his love. You understand how much he loves you. You wake up each morning saying, God loves me. I don't know why. He just does. And then you are enabled then to let that love flow through you to other people. And it brings you great joy. It brings other people great joy as well. He loved me. He said something nice to me. How do you love somebody, Matt? What does that mean to love God? I mean, love people like God loves us. What does that mean? It means to give them a visual picture of how the Father feels about them. That they're holy. That they're blameless. That doesn't make sense to me. Then look how Jesus treated his disciples. They would say things that offended Jesus. He'd forgive them. They deny three times. He sought out Peter. To find Peter and say, Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, feed my lambs. He didn't just let the, well, he denied. I'm waiting for him to come back to me. He blew it. He needs to come ask me for forgiveness. He needs to come to me. No, Jesus sought him out. The one that had offended him. That's the kind of love that defies this world. That's the kind of love that Jesus says, this is going to show all men that you're my disciples. When you have that kind of love, he was truthful with them. He didn't gloss things over. He said, how long must I put up with you guys, this faithless generation? He was truthful, but he was also faithful and loving and patient with them. And then you'll have joy, huge joy. I think of a couple guys that work here, and they work in the parking lot. They brought me great joy because they're doing this. They're abiding. They're here connected. They are guys that are knowledgeable about the love of God. Absolutely. They're serving. They're connected. And they brought joy to some people this last weekend or two weekends ago. I had Jason and his wife, Michelle Folkstead, over to my house last night. And we were talking, and he shared this story with me. He said the parking lot guys, and I won't mention them to rob their eternal rewards, were out in the parking lot, and up came this guy that Jason knows pretty well. He's a dad, the wife, with four kids under the age of four, two sets of twins. That's a handful. And so he's coming to the 9 o'clock service. Been to the 9 o'clock service? A little late? It's crazy out there. Lots of cars, packed out. So he's thinking, oh, man. Raining a little bit. He's wondering, how am I going to get my kids in? This is nuts. Well, the parking lot guys see this. They say, no, come here. So they bring him up to the front. They help him unload his car. They bring in the bags for him. They show him where he has to go. And the guy was blessed. Totally blessed. He said, oh, yeah, the message was okay. But, man, those parking lot guys, they just brought me such joy. They demonstrated the love of the Father. And that is what Edgewater Christian Fellowship is all about. Not about Matt Heverly. Not about Mark Scudstadt, Glenn Littweiler, Bucky Bucksever, not about any of us here. It's about us demonstrating God's love to people. That's the biggest impact. That's powerful ministry. I can talk about it all day long, but when it's demonstrated, that's when it has huge impact. Those two parking lot guys have huge eternal rewards because they did that. They demonstrated God's love. Oh, come up here. Let us help you. In the rain out there, serving joy. Brought joy to me. Brought joy to that guy. And it's going to bring eternal joy to them. Well, very quickly, I promise I'll be quick. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? That's a very interesting commandment. It's a very good commandment. This is my commandment, love. Not all religions have good commandments like that. I was shocked when I was in India, and we came upon this Hindu burial. And there was this guy, or this lady actually, getting burned there. We kind of watched the whole thing. They set it, torched it on fire. And I'm talking to Israel, my guide, and I'm kind of saying, you know, wow, this is interesting, fascinating. Are we going to get killed here? I've shared that. There's radical Hindus there in Tamil Nadu that at times can be, well, not too gracious to Christians. But as we were discussing it, he said, this is the deal, Matt. He said, if that was a man on that, whatever you want to call it, pyre, that thing they build to burn him, and if that was a guy on there, and if he was married in this place, we were way out in the middle of nowhere, he said, Hindus, the commandment is that his wife should crawl up there as well and be burned with him. That would show that she was devoted. That's the commandment of Hinduism. Woman, wife, if you're truly devoted to your husband and he dies before you, you need to climb up there and prove it, show it, demonstrate it. And they say it will bless 7 generations of your family. It's called Sati, S-A-T-I. That's a harsh commandment. That's difficult for anyone. And I've talked about some of the weird religions and what they want. Here Jesus says, my commandment is this, love. I'll take that any day over the Hindu commandments. Love people. I just wonder, why does Christianity have such a bad name? Why do people talk bad about Christianity? This is my commandment, that you love one another. How can you have a problem with that? How can you take issue with that beautiful, simple commandment? Love people. Not climbing up on a burning carcass and proving your devotion that way. It's love. Love people. It's amazing. But we'll see why. Because verses 18 through 27 explain to us there's another force out there. Well, greater love, verse 13, has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord does. But I have called you friends. For all things have I heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that you love one another. I see in verses 12 through 17 a roadmap to life. This is that section that I said is our connection to believers. You see a response. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. It's a simple response. Jesus has loved you. You respond to that love by loving other people. Number one, you respond to Jesus' love. He has poured his love out upon you. He has showed you how to love. Now you love other people in that same way. You respond to his love, number one. Number two, I see there, you enter into a relation. Verse 13, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. What's his commandment? Love. You respond to his love by loving other people, and he says, now you're my friend. You've entered into a relationship with me. You're my friend. Can you grasp that? You're the friend of God. Next time you fill out a resume and ask for references, put God down there. Yeah, just ask him. We're good friends. Just put God in there. See what they say. Talk to him. He's my friend. Just ponder that for a while. It's an amazing thing. God has said, you're my friend. You responded to my love by loving other people. Now you've come into, number two, a relation with me that I'm your friend. Number three, he says, now that we're friends, you've come into this relationship. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servants know not what the Lord does, but I've called you friends. For all things that I've heard of my Father, I've made known unto you. Thirdly, you have revelation. You respond to his love. You're brought into this relationship of friendship. And then, thirdly, you get revelation. What I know from the Father, I'm going to make known to you. Have you ever wanted insight into God's word? You ever wondered, Lord, I want insights. I want to understand your word better. I want to hear from you more clearly. Respond. Love other people. Enter in that relationship of friendship with the Father by keeping that command. Then watch and see how revelation is made to you. I think of Abraham. Abraham is called the friend of God. And there in Genesis 18, you see God saying, I'm going to let Abraham know this. I'm going to let Abraham know what I'm going to do, because he's my friend. There in Genesis 18. I think of Daniel the prophet. Given the most insight into end times of any Old Testament prophet, he's called the beloved, or the friend of God. Given great revelation. I think of John, the writer of this gospel. Given the book of Revelation, he's called the beloved, the friend of God. When you're his friend, You're saying, Lord, I'm going to respond to your love and love other people. I've entered into a relationship. I'm your friend. I can't believe it, but I am your friend. Wrote it on my resume. Now you're going to give me revelation, and he will. And then finally, fourthly, verse 16, he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he might give it to you. Finally, fourthly, we see reassurance. I've chosen you. You haven't chosen me. People debate this verse and say, you know, is it Calvinism versus Arminianism? Is it God choosing us or us choosing him? What's the deal here? I don't believe it's any of that. It's God reassuring 11 very worried disciples. Well, we started following you 11 years ago, but we're not sure how you feel about us, Lord. How do you feel about me? And Jesus says, I chose you. And because I chose you, I'm never going to change. You go up and down. Your faith is high. And then, well, your faith is going to be low, Peter. Real low. You're going to deny even knowing me. You're up and down. So it's not going to be based upon your choice. It's based upon my choice. It's reassurance. I chose you. And I'm never going to change that decision. It reassures them. They were chosen. And then he says, not only were you chosen, you're ordained. Secondly, mosquito. I have a real, Vanuatu got me real. You can ask my wife. I do not like mosquitoes. So if I just jump off this stage at you, you'll know why. So he reassures them by saying, I chose you. Secondly, he reassures them by saying, I've ordained you. That thing. It's just instinctive. It's like Tourette's almost. Okay, where are we at here? Okay, I think he chose us, number one. He ordained us, number two. I'm going to have to really wrap it up here. I'm being plagued. He ordained us to produce fruit. That's why he chose you. He wants you to be fruitful. He wants you. I've ordained you. You guys are all ordained. There's no such thing as ordination, as the church calls it. He's already ordained you. You're all priests. You're all ordained to bring forth fruit. It brings him glory. And then finally, that fruit will remain. When you produce fruit, you're abiding in him. You're responding to his love. You've entered into this relationship of friendship. He's giving you revelation. He's saying, I'm going to reassure you. That fruit that you produce, it's going to last for eternity. It'll never disappear. You'll be rewarded in eternity. Great news for us. It's really simple. Life is simple. You abide in Jesus Christ. Stay connected to his body. Know about his love. Let that love flow through you, and you're going to produce lasting fruit that will bring rewards through eternity. Amen? Father, I thank you for this time and the blessing that we have of being in you positionally and being able to choose the place to abide with you, Lord. Staying close to you in prayer. Keeping your word in us, Lord. Knowing then how we can ask correctly. And Lord, we're so grateful that you have decided to choose us and to call us friends, to reveal to us your will. To give us insights, Lord, how grateful we are. We're glad for the reassurance, Lord, that we're in your hand and no one can snatch us out. That you chose us and that your decision will never change. Thank you for that, Lord. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.